Okay, let's begin by reading our passage this morning. If you would turn to Colossians in chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. Somewhat of a break in Paul's argument. We shift gears a little bit here. We don't want to make too much of that. But. All right, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, Paul has been dealing with man-made efforts to produce holiness. And he's demonstrated that these man-made efforts do not produce holiness. In fact, when we looked at this last time, we saw that in verse 23, these things are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It's possible that that means not only no value, but that they actually produce the opposite, that these ascetic practices actually produce a lack of sanctification, is what Paul is driving at there. So if these false ideas that these false teachers are teaching here at Colossae produce no true holiness, now we're getting into the passage where Paul begins to talk about what does produce true holiness. And so what we're looking at this morning is, what is the foundation? He's going to describe as we go on in this chapter what we might recall from Ephesians as being the old man, and then he's going to describe what he calls in Ephesians the new man. So what is the foundation then for this laying off of the new man and laying off the old man and putting on the new man? And that's what we're looking at this morning, this foundational aspect. So again, we're going to be looking at the practical effects of the resurrection. Paul has been focused on what are the effects of the death of Christ. What does it mean that we are dead in Christ, that we died with Christ? So now he's looking at what does it mean that we are alive in Christ, that we've been raised with Christ. So we as Christians then are living in this new age, and Paul is going to direct our attention to, now that we're living in this new age, we're living in this new covenant era, we must live according to this. We must live accordingly. So this is our theological foundation. This is what distinguishes Christian ethics or Christian morality. You might have neighbors who are fine, upstanding, what you would call moral citizens. There's somewhat of a cliche about the Mormon neighbor is a moral and upstanding neighbor. But what's different about Christianity? And that's what we're going to see this morning. This is the distinguishing element, is our motivation. And Paul's directing our attention to our motivation is Christ. We are raised with Christ, and Christ sits now in heaven. It's only in Christ that we attain what God had set about to accomplish, first of all, in the Garden of Eden. Adam was not to stay in this state of primitive living in the garden. He was to keep and to tend the garden. He was to develop and grow and mature. And if he passed the test with the tree, he was to enter into the state of glory. Well, it's not Adam who accomplishes this for us. It's the second Adam who accomplishes this for us. And so that's what Paul is focusing on here this morning. If then you were raised with the Messiah, with Christ. So our resurrection then is in Christ. This is the doctrine of our union with Christ. It's a new and high status that has been given to those who are in Christ. And so it entails a special obligation. So Paul here directs us to this new status, and later on he develops this concept of our obligations. We might think of this in terms of Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead. And so Paul is saying that we are raised with Christ, and so we are to put off these old things and to put on these new things. We are to seek. We are to think. These are the imperatives of this passage. So what would it be like if Lazarus, think about how funny this would be, if Lazarus rose from the dead, if Christ brought him out of the tomb, and then Lazarus spent all his days thinking about the tombstones, thinking about the graves. No, Lazarus went and spent time with his family. He rejoiced in the life that he had. So Paul is saying it's just as absurd for us to set our mind on earthly things, to set our mind on things below. So the resurrection then is the foundation of true holiness. So Christ's resurrection reorients us. And that's our main point this morning. It reorients our thinking. It reorients our desires. So let's look first of all in verse 1, where we see how Christ's resurrection reorients our will, reorients our desires. Now, the concept of the will, and as we think about this as human beings, is the will is that aspect of our being which sees something as desirable and then goes for it. Now, we know that as fallen human beings, that's corrupt. And we see things in this life, we desire them, and we go for them. And those things aren't always good. In fact, outside of Christ, we always twist things and make them evil. Inside of Christ, our will has been freed. Okay, we're still totally depraved, but that will is free, and so now we have this newborn ability in Christ to then use this will for God's glory. So Paul says, seek the things above. So what's this word seek? Well, it's this idea of striving for, obtaining the desire. You see something good, and you go for it. So now, having been freed in Christ, the seeking becomes a good thing. We can now use our will for good in Christ. Not perfectly, not always as we ought, but gradually as the Holy Spirit works within us more and more, using this aspect of our being to do God's will. So this is more the practical pursuit of an object. So what does he say to seek? Seek those things which are above. And then he directs our attention to why we should be seeking these things above. This is where Christ is. All the things that we look forward to as Christians, freedom from sin, being with God's people, worshiping God, being like Christ, all these things are in Christ. And all these things will be found by us in heaven. This is where Christ is. He sits in the heavens above as our Lord. Think about his three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Think about how great these are, that he sits in heaven and he intercedes for us, that he sits in heaven and he rules over us, that he gives us pastors and teachers in the church to teach us as our great prophet. So then our desire, because of the greatness of who Christ is, this our desire for him should grow more and more. It should be a great desire. He should be the object that we pursue in this life. Let's look at two texts here that help us understand what this is that Christ sits at the right hand of God. Let's have someone read 1 Kings 2:19, and then I want if someone else would read Revelation 3 and verse 20.
Revelation 3 what?
20, verse 20. Who has 1 Kings 2:19? Okay, go ahead. 2:19. Yep.
Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand.
Okay, so what is this? What is he indicating? What is he showing to his court by having his mother sit at his right hand?
Honor.
Yeah, exaltation. That this is an important person, important to me and important to the functioning of the kingdom. So this is figurative language and a figurative act to teach us something about that individual. And so we see this over and over in courtly language in the scriptures, that sitting at the right hand is the place of honor. So now we find in Psalm 110, David saying that Yahweh says to Adonai, the Lord, sit at my right hand. And throughout the New Testament, the apostles over and over again say that this is about Christ. Christ is elevated to sit at God's right hand. This is not, we don't want to think of this as necessarily as in physical terms, that God resides in one place. But this is to teach us that Christ has been exalted to the highest position, the highest honor, that he is sovereign and supreme over all things. Okay, Revelation 3:20.
3:20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me.
That's not right.
That's false. I've got it too. So mine is, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me.
Yeah. No, you read your verse well. I picked the wrong verse.
Yeah.
Is it 220?
It's just a little different verbiage, but yeah.
321? Yeah, I'm sorry. It's 21. Would you read 21 for us? I'm sorry.
Okay. Him yeah. that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne.
Yes. Exactly.
Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne.
Okay. Thank you. That's the verse I wanted. Okay. So we see Christ sitting down. We see this aspect of Christ's great honor. And now Christ, what does Christ do? It's as if we sat down with him. So we've been raised with Christ, and Christ sits at the right hand of God, and he brings his people with him, as it were, to sit with him in heaven. Now we notice this language here in Colossians. Let's turn back there if you're not still there. This language of above. This language of things above, of heaven. Above versus below, heaven versus earth. We've been talking a lot about these false teachers and how they had this idea of this spectrum, and that if you go through these intermediaries, you left off the material and you became more and more spiritual. Well, Paul is co-opting their language of their concepts of transcendence, that you could somehow elevate yourself by going through these intermediaries. To highlight, he does this in order to highlight the preeminence of Christ. It is Christ who is above. It is Christ who is over all. It is Christ where our thoughts ought to be. Christ whom we are to seek. He is there at the right hand of God. All right, let's move on to verses 3 through 4. Do we have any questions on verse 1 before we go on?
I just had a question, not on things of this earth.
Uh-huh.
So in Genesis, God created earth and all things on it. Huh. God created all that.
Right.
Now we're saying don't think about.
No, we'll get to that.
Okay.
In our next point. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, we just looked at verse 1, and we saw how Christ was exalted, and we wanted to focus particularly on this point that we are to seek those things which are above. So we'll talk a little bit more about the contrast that he makes in verse 2 as we move into our second point. The structure here is really kind of simple. There's two commands here. We've dealt with the first one here, the seek. This is a command to seek these things. This is to be the object of our desire, and we're to use our will to pursue these things. So the second command then is set your mind. Do we have any more questions before we move into this next section here? Okay. Alright then, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So you see how he has this command, set your mind on things above. Now there's also an implied command in the second clause, not on things on the earth. So it's a command to do something and a command to not do something else. And then he follows up with this, with the reasons for this. So what does this set your mind? We saw how seek is more of an engagement of the will. It's this pursuit of a practical object. Well, set your mind is more of the inner disposition. If you've heard of the phrase heart and mind, this is a using of the heart and mind to focus on, to meditate on, to ponder, to dwell on, to fix our attention on things above. So what does he mean by things below then? What are these things that are below? This is things that men usually seek. And we need to understand this in terms of what fallen man, unsaved man, seeks. What are the things that we pursue in this life when we're outside of Christ? We pursue fame, or we pursue honor, or we pursue pleasure, or we pursue security. These are all things that we are wrapped up in pursuing. What is this pursuit then? It's a misuse and a twisting of the good things that God has given us in this life. So we're not to be like that. We're no longer to be those who go about this life, pursuing these things in a wrong way. Our attention is to be focused on Christ and where Christ is.
Can we look at seek the things above and set your minds on things that are above as working on our sanctification?
Yes, very much so.
God's word.
Yeah, we're definitely in that realm of sanctification, that doctrine, and he's going to flesh that out more in the following verses. Here he's really laying the groundwork. So he's giving us the command, and he's telling us why we're going to follow this command. Yeah, exactly. Okay, one commentator put it this way. The pilgrim is not to despise the comforts which he may meet with by the way. So that answers your question about how we think about the things of the earth. But he is not to tarry among them or leave them with regret. You see how that pilgrim analogy helps us understand a little bit more of how we interact with God's world as we're going through it. We're using and enjoying what God gives. We're not so focused on them that when God removes them in his providence that we're angry with God. We're not so focused on them that when we have to leave them that we're filled with regret that turns our attention away from God. Our focus is always to be on Christ. And in fact, this Paul's concept of who we are in Christ is that this restoration of our full humanity. It's only as our focus is on Christ that we actually properly use the things that God has given us in this world. You've heard that phrase, so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Or that hymn, turn your eyes upon Christ and the things of the earth grow strangely dim. I understand what they're trying to say in that hymn. But when we focus on Christ, things on earth become clear. They make more sense. We have a better idea and we're better at using the things that God has given us. Not perfectly, but we grow in that. So, what are the things that we have in Christ that help us counteract this normal focus of fallen humanity? Men pursue wealth, sometimes simply to have it. Sometimes it's in order to protect themselves for security. Sometimes it's what they can do with it or the power they get from it. What do we have as Christians? If the world pursues wealth, what do we have in Christ? We have treasure laid up in heaven. Christ tells us that this is where thieves cannot break in and steal, and where moth and rust do not corrupt. Men seek honor in this life. What do we have? We have sitting with Christ. We have a place of preeminence in Christ. Men pursue pleasure. What do we have? We have true life. We have real life within us, this real indwelling of the Holy Spirit to direct us away from fading temporary pleasures to real, lasting, eternal pleasures. Men seek power to control others. What do we have in Christ? We have true power. We have been given the Holy Spirit to give us self-control. Proverbs talks about self-control as like a city. If you don't have self-control, it's like your walls are broken down. You're defenseless. A city without walls is powerless. A man without self-control has no true power. He may be the President of the United States. He may have the nuclear football, his hand on the red button. He has no true power if he has no self-control. We who are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, who are increasing more and more in self-control, that's real power. Men seek fame, but we have God's favor. Have you ever encountered or maybe thought for yourself what it would be like to be mentioned in the history books? That these great men of history have all this fame and all this recognition. Well, what does Christ direct our attention to? Don't rejoice that you have this power, he said to the men he sent out. Rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If we have our names recorded there in heaven, we don't need our names recorded in history books. We have God's favor. Okay, and then let's move down to verse 3. Sean, did that answer your question about?
Yeah, it's still the question is between what God has created here and then how, I guess, it's the distortion of the kind of men-centered.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, that's it. If you look back at the passage before this, they're twisting and misusing God's creation. And we looked at 1 Timothy, where Paul talks about how food is good, it's given by God, and he goes back to creation for a reason for that. So he's not contradicting himself here. He's saying that this is a misuse of the earthly things that God has given. No. Yeah?
You say when he made it come to end in himself, as opposed to simply a means.
Yeah, how do you use the things that God has given you? How do you be a good steward of them? Okay. He's very blunt here with the Colossians. He says, you're dead. You're dead. All of you, you're all dead. Okay, this should shock us. We get used to thinking, well, yeah, we're spiritually dead. Christ died. You're dead. This is just the simple language for death. There's a ceasing of bodily functions, and the spirit is separated from the body. What do the dead pursue? What do they delight in?
Nothing.
Right. What industry do they use? What labor do they use to pursue things in this life? None. They're still silent in the grave. That's kind of the mind that helps us understand kind of the mindset that we're to have. We use rightly what God has given us, but it has no grip on our hearts. Further, we are hidden. What is this concept of hidden? this is the spiritual life that we have now. It's hidden not in that no one can see the fruits of repentance in you, not that no one can see the fruits of the Holy Spirit in you. It's hidden in the sense that no one can see the source. You can't dissect a Christian, oh, look, there's the Holy Spirit, we found it. Or there's the new life within this person. You can't look at someone, look at the human body, look at a person who's alive and say, yeah, that's the part that makes them a Christian. Our spiritual life is hidden. It's concealed from view. And then he later on he goes in to talk about when Christ is revealed, we will be revealed. When Christ is revealed, at the second coming, at the last day, that's when we'll see that spiritual life, that source of spiritual life is Christ. And then he says, who is our life? This is especially the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So Christ's appearance then will be the perfection of our entire being, spirit and body. We will be perfected in Christ. This is when all the movements of the Holy Spirit within our lives will be revealed. This is when we'll see the operations of grace. This is when we'll clearly be able to understand, oh, this is when this person was saved. Grace was working in them. This was God's Holy Spirit working in them to help them overcome the obstacles to their sanctification. This is where the Holy Spirit was working to grant them victory in this life. That will all be revealed in the last day. When Christ is revealed on the last day, this is when we will see all Christians surrounding him and glorifying him in worship. There's a hymn that speaks of this, that juxtaposes what Christ suffered in this life and what he received in heaven when in his exaltation. This is hymn number 217, and it starts out with, "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now." So it's that juxtaposition of, he was the man of sorrows, he suffered and died, he is now exalted. And then verse 3 highlights what I want to bring out here. "Sinners in derision crown him." So we saw that mocking of Christ, that crowning him with thorns. "Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name. Crown him, crown the Savior, crown him, spread abroad the victor's fame." So in heaven, in Christ's exaltation, especially on that last day when we are made like Christ, when we receive our glorious bodies, we were conformed to his image, there will be a crowding around Christ, a thronging him to worship him. So then, this is where we get to what Paul says here about glory. When Christ, who is our life, appears, he is that source of our life. "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So Christ's producing of life in us is hidden in this life. On the last day, it will be revealed. So he's moved us all the way from Christ's work in this world in the resurrection to that last day when Christ will come again and will be made like our Savior. This is made, each one of us will be made glorious in soul and in body. Let's look at a couple of verses here that speak of what Paul's talking about here. 1 John 3 and verse 2. And then Philippians 3, verse 20 through 21. All right, who has 1 John 3 and verse 2? Yeah, go ahead.
"Beloved, now we are children of God, it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as just as he is."
So that glory that Christ has in heaven now, his exaltation now, we won't become God. We will have glorified bodies. We will see him as he is, and we will be made like him. But notice what he said before that. Now it's hidden. Now we don't see that spiritual reality. All right, Philippians 3, verse 20 through 21. Yeah, go ahead, Sean.
"For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself."
So God's Holy Spirit is working in us. He has produced this life, giving us regenerated hearts. There's ongoing sanctification throughout this life. And then on the last day, it will be revealed what we truly are in Christ, those glorified bodies. All right, do we have any questions on the second point here before we close?
I like the aspect of our citizenship being in heaven and referencing to the fact that we are sojourners here, mm-hmm. and foreigners, and this is not our home.
Yeah. Yeah, the analogy.
Appreciating what God has given us to eat and to breathe and to walk and see all the glories that he's done, but mm-hmm. still remembering this is not.
Yeah, there's that that focus that Paul's talking about here, that focus on our citizenship in heaven. And specifically here he's directing our attention to Christ being there in heaven. that this is what we are to be doing in this life, seeking Him, seeking Christ, seeking those things above, and setting our mind on these things. This then becomes the ground of how we move through this life as pilgrims. It becomes the ground of how we engage in this work of sanctification. That we don't start with first the law, first with the requirements. We start first with who we are in Christ. We start first with what Christ has accomplished for us. That our meditation, our thinking is to be wrapped up in where Christ is, which is Christ's exaltation means that what Christ did on this earth is accepted by the Father. So Christ dying for you, Christ dying so that you might have the forgiveness of sins, that is proven to have been accomplished by Christ's exaltation. The Father exalting him to his right hand. This position of eminence, of prominence over all of creation. The sovereignty and rule that Christ has. This means that what Christ accomplished for you actually accomplished what Christ set out to do. That it was accepted by the Father. So when you engage in this work of sanctification in the week, you're not, I need to love my spouse, I need to love my children just so I can have a picture perfect home, or just so I can gain acceptance with the Father. You're engaging in this work of loving your wife and of loving your children, of loving your neighbor, because you've already been accepted. You've already been resurrected with Christ. You've already been accepted by the Father and declared righteous. This is where you start. You start with that ground, with that basis first. And you meditate on that, that Christ has been exalted and that you're exalted with Him. And that we don't see that clearly now, but by faith we know that it will happen. We will one day be exalted and see this full glorification, the end of all things that God has promised. So there is that pilgrimage, that walking through this life, keeping our mind on things above, the heavenly Jerusalem that is coming down.
Yeah, I have a Mormon friend that I had this discussion with, mm-hmm. and he says, well, why do you do the things you do? Mm-hmm. And I said, well, because Christ saved us, and I've done this because Christ has done it. And his response is, well, I'm doing it so Christ will do it for me.
Yeah.
So it's the works attitude versus he's already done it for us. It's kind of the flip side of the coin.
Yep. Yeah. It's completely opposite. Yeah. Completely antithetical. Yeah. One is man-made attempts to gain God's favor, and the other is trusting in Jesus Christ.
Right.
No. Okay. So we're not waiting to be alive. We're alive now. We already have this vitality. We already have this life within us that God has accomplished in history through His Son and in us personally through His Holy Spirit. This is actually the status of Christians. We talked last time about citizenship. We use that as an illustration. If you become a citizen of another country, you're not worried about the laws in your old country. Do you remember that illustration? But having become citizens of this new country, this is our new status. This is who we are. We are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. We are actually accounted as if we had already been resurrected. Christ's work is so perfect, so sure, that Paul says, if you were raised with Christ. When Christ rose from the dead, it's as if we all were there with Him, and we all rose from the dead at the same time. That's how sure and certain and perfect Christ's work is, and the accomplishment of Christ's work is for us. If you've heard that term, the already and the not yet, we already have life within us, but what's the not yet? That's what Paul is talking about with what will be revealed. We don't see one another. We're not glorified yet. We're frail. We suffer loss in this life. But what will be revealed? Our life in Christ, and we will see Him and we will be made like Him. It's easy to lose track of one or the other, to so focus on the already that we forget the not yet, or to think that we don't have to continue this war and this struggle against sin, Or to focus on the not yet and forget the already, to think, well, woe is me, I can do nothing. And to so wallow in our own inability that we forget that Christ has already accomplished this for us. The way that Paul or the Colossians would have appeared to any casual observer is not the true reality. It's not the whole picture. How many of you have read That Hideous Strength by C.S. Lewis?
Read what?
That Hideous Strength. How many of you heard of C.S. Lewis? It's right there. Okay, he's most famous for his Chronicles of Narnia and being a friend of Tolkien. He also wrote not a fantasy series, he wrote a science fiction series, if that makes any sense. It's called The Space Trilogy. And in one of those books, he's talking about a group of Christians. Now, it's kind of funny because he's completely focused on England. He's talking about a group of Christians who are fighting against the Antichrist in England, because the world revolves around England. But anyway, there's a moment in this book in which these Christians suddenly get a vision of what they look like in the glorified state. This glorious, radiant, exalted, powerful being. It's like what we read of in the accounts of angels in the scriptures. This reality we don't see now. That true reality, that spiritual reality, is revealed on the last day. So what then are we to do? We are to be seeking the things above. We are to be meditating upon Christ, on what Christ has accomplished, His work accomplished for us. And it's because of this, it's starting here with this motivation that we then engage in what Paul goes into in the next verses, the verses that follow. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man, living with one another, living as God calls us to live with our husbands, our wives, our employers, our fellow employees, with the church as well. So we've got to have this foundation. This is the essence of Christianity. Paul's pursuit of holiness is grounded in his confession that Jesus Christ came, Jesus Christ died on the cross, and Jesus Christ rose again and ascended to heaven. We too need to have the same outlook in this life. We too need to pursue our sanctification in the same way, focused on Christ and what Christ has accomplished. Any further comments or questions? All right, let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we adore You as our God. We adore You as the One who is majestic and full of glory. And we adore You as the One who saves sinners, who has not left us wallowing in our own misery and our own hatred of You and our own love for our sins. But You have rescued us. You have saved us out of the miry clay of our own sinfulness and our own lusts and our own desires and pursuit of the things of this earth and twisting of Your creation. And we thank You, Father, that You have accomplished this salvation through the great working of Your Son. We thank You, Father, for Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. We thank You that He did come and walk upon this earth, that He did die on the cross, bearing our sins, bearing Your wrath, suffering what we could not suffer, but what we deserve to suffer, earning for us the glory to come. We thank You that He rose from the dead, that You put that seal of approval upon His work. We thank You, Father, that He ascended to heaven, that He is exalted there at Your right hand. We thank You, Father, that there is now one in glory, one in heaven, one who is exalted, who lives in perfection, who is of our own flesh, our own blood and body, who bears our nature, and who thus is our hope that one day we too will be with Him in glory, that one day we will see Him as He is and be made like Him. We ask, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would continue to work in us to produce the fruits of salvation. Father, that we would pursue, strive after who Christ is and where He is, and go about this work of living according to His law, for your glory and for your namesake, knowing that Christ has already earned for us your favor. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.